Everybody?
Good morning.
So we are wrapping up Exodus 15. So we finished on Thursday going over the Song of Moses. So we looked at the text itself. We looked at the song. We looked at the kinds of things that Israel's focused on in the song. And as we've gone through, you know, studying the Red Sea crossing, we've gone different places in the Bible, considering the significance of the Red Sea crossing. Right? And it's so significant that this is the first point in Scripture that we've seen the text just kind of stop for a minute, you know, pause for a minute, and we get a song of praise in response to what has just happened. Right? We've seen a lot of spectacular stuff happen in Scripture. But this is, as far as I remember, I think the first time that we've had the Scriptures, again, just pause like this and we get a song of praise in response to what has just happened. We've had a lot of time focused here in the text on the Red Sea crossing. We've talked about the connections that it has to the flood. So the way that God saves his people through water, the way that he judges the wicked by the same means that he uses to save the righteous. And we've seen some ways in which the New Testament picks up on these ideas and fulfills them in Christ, and fulfills them in Christ's church. We, specifically talking about the flood and the crossing, we've tied those to baptism, right? Because Paul and Peter both tie those things to baptism. That the flood and the Red Sea crossing are types of baptism. Baptism functions much in the same way as the crossing and the flood did. But there's one more place in Scripture that kind of brings all of this together. One more place in the New Testament that brings all of this together, including specifically the Song of Moses. So we're going to start this morning, rather than starting in Exodus 15, we're going to start in another place in just a second after we pray. But I tell you, before we pray, any questions or comments on anything that we've been over recently before we get into our new material? All right, then let's bow together and we'll enter into our study. Righteous Father, thank you for the great gifts that you have given us today. Father, thank you for bringing us together to study from your word. I pray that we read and study faithfully. Righteous Father, thank you for the glorious deeds that you have shown through saving your people. And Righteous Father, we know that you deliver the righteous and that you judge the wicked. And Father, we pray that, Father, that we do not find ourselves in the camp of the wicked. Righteous Father, we know that we are sinners, and we know that we lean entirely on your grace. Righteous Father, we see how you have saved your people through the flood, how you saved them through the Red Sea crossing, and Father, you have saved them through your Son. Righteous Father, we thank you for the great gifts that you have given us in Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. And we pray, Father, that as we are growing in devotion to you and to your Son and to your Spirit, that, Father, we're spreading this good news abroad, for we know that you desire all men everywhere to be saved. Righteous Father, we also thank you for your righteous judgment, because we know, Father, that your love, your righteousness, your holiness require righteousness and holiness of us, Father. And we know that Father, that it's possible for us to rebel against you, and we know, Father, that it's possible for others to rebel against you. We know, Father, that for those that refuse you and that reject you, that there's no reconciliation. And so, Father, we thank you that you are a just God and that you set things to rights. And Righteous Father, we await the fulfillment of all things in the second coming of your Son. We pray that you send him soon. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to start in Revelation 15. So obviously you'll want to keep your finger in Exodus 15 because that's where we're going to return. But we're going to start in Revelation 15. Because we said on Thursday, there's at least one other place in Scripture where the Song of Moses comes up again. And it's here in Revelation. We'll start in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. All right, and we're going to get into these seven plagues in just a second. But I want us to consider, so on Thursday, we read through, we obviously read through all of the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. We read through portions of the Song of Moses that we have recorded in Deuteronomy 32, that the other Song of Moses. The text that we read here in verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 15, these are not a word-for-word match to either of those Songs of Moses. But in theme, they more clearly resemble the Exodus 15 Song of Moses, the Song by the Sea. And we're going to get into some further resemblances in just a second, because we're going to continue our reading in Revelation. But some of the things that we talked about on Thursday, I want us to kind of track this as we see it being brought out in Revelation. We talked about how one of the major themes of Exodus 15, the Song of Moses by the Sea, is God's judgment against Pharaoh. Right? Israel seems to, if you're of a certain sensibility, it might seem like they're glorying in Pharaoh's destruction, maybe even too much. Right? At least I think there are some moderns that would say that, that would look at the Song of Moses and say, "Wow, that just looks kind of bloodthirsty." Right? We look at this, "Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I'll draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.' But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters." And this, I think most of the space, there's more space in this song devoted to the destruction of Egypt than there is to any other theme in the song. And we might wonder to ourselves, is it okay to have that kind of attitude? today. It's the same thing that makes us uncomfortable about the what we call the imprecatory psalms. If you're reading through the book of Psalms, you'll come across these psalms that wish violence and destruction against those who hate God and who hate God's people. Right, like Psalm 137:9, you know, blessed shall he be who dashes your little ones against the rock. Right, it's a really violent and vivid image. Right, like it would be a good thing to take some, you know, toddler of one of these rebels and just sling him against a rock so his head bursts open. Right, again, wait a minute, is that really the kind of attitude we're supposed to have? Right, because I thought the New Testament was a lot nicer than that. Well, let's keep those thoughts in mind as we read in Revelation. All right, so we've gotten the bit of the song that they have sung. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. All right, there doesn't seem to be anything necessarily violent or unpleasant in that, until right after that we see this procession of seven angels. And what is their job? I mean, what are these seven angels for? Yeah, they are going to pour out seven bowls of the wrath of God, seven plagues. And we read about that in Revelation 16. And by the way, even before we enter into the reading, our brains should be working here, because when have we recently seen a number of plagues? It's an explicit tie back to the Exodus account. Here we don't have 10 plagues, we have 7. But watch these plagues over the course of chapter 16. Every single one of them will be familiar to us. So Revelation 16, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, so you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. But they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, but they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. All right, and every one of those seven plagues, right, there are elements that we pretty clearly recognize as coming from Exodus. In fact, most of these plagues are lifted pretty much straight from Exodus. There are, in some of the plagues, there are other things mixed in from other places in the scriptures, right? We're, with the earthquake and everything, we're made to think perhaps even of the crucifixion. There are all these things going on, but the judgment of God is being poured out against the wicked. And what it ultimately causes is a celebration. All right, now we're not going to read through the rest of Revelation, but we can survey it just real, real quick. All right, in chapter 18, there's this judgment against the wicked. All right, so the wicked are presented by this image of this great prostitute, who's called Babylon. And Babylon is judged. Babylon falls. And all of chapter 18 is a mix of the people of the world grieving over the loss of Babylon. But it all culminates in chapter 19. And this is something that, again, having just read the Song of Moses, should sound very familiar to us in Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." All right, and from this point, it's, you know, we're looking at the marriage feast of the Lamb. So where the church is presented as the bride of the Lamb. And then we're presented with a vision of essentially of heaven, you know, the new Jerusalem that descends. And that's the promise. That's it. That's the end of the book. All right, so what John does, what the Spirit does through John in Revelation is it takes all of these themes of God's salvation and God's judgment that we see throughout all the scriptures and ties them all together. So that we understand kind of what place we have in the scheme of things, right? Where the church sits in the scheme of things. And our understanding of who we are and kind of where we're going and what kinds of things we're going to face and what God is going to do, all of that in part is rooted in our understanding of what God has done in Egypt. Right? So none of us, I don't think that any of us in this room are, you know, are native Hebrews. Right? None of us are descended from Israel directly. And yet this story that we read in Exodus 14, the song that we read in Exodus 15, that's our story. Right? Because that's the story not just of the physical Israel, the nation Israel, that's the story of the church. That's what John is getting across to us in Revelation, is that this judgment that God has rendered against Egypt, against Pharaoh, teaches us about the broader judgment that he is going to inflict on all of the wicked, right? And that the way that Israel is glorying in the judgment of Egypt in Exodus 15 is going to be mirrored in the way that we rejoice that God's judgments are true and just. All right, that's baked into Revelation, that judgment is going to happen, and it is going to be a source of joy for us. Right, so again, anybody that wants to present the God of the New Testament as, you know, some kind of nice grandpa, that is just, you know, he's all kindness and sweetness and kind of the hard edge is gone, they're not paying attention. Right, the hard edge is still there. It's not softened one bit. The difference, is that we can escape this fate. Right? We have forgiveness through Jesus. And that's the difference. Alright, so none of this stuff that we read in Exodus is throwaway stuff. None of it is obsolete either. Right? This is all stuff that gets carried forward to the time of Christ, gets carried forward to the church, and is the foundation of our hope today. Alright, so that finishes all that up. Any questions or comments before we move on to the next stuff in Exodus? All right, well then let's return to Exodus chapter 15. And we're going to start in verse 22. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. And if, by the way, if the song of Moses tells us something about our hope in Christ, what we're about to read about here in Exodus 15 also should be a warning for us. Right? Because look at what happens to Israel, and the message is clear. It's the same thing that can happen to us. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. All right, so there's an irony in this part of the story, right? We've all heard, you know, Israel's grumbling, right? Their grumbling is infamous, and we've gotten into the grumbling part of Exodus. But there's an irony here, because just in the section before, they've spent all of this time glorying in how the Lord has judged Egypt by water. Right? They were brought down in the waters, they were crushed in the waters, they were destroyed in the waters, and now all of a sudden, they're out in the wilderness and the problem is no water. And their exultant attitude that they had by the Red Sea is now completely gone. It is completely changed. And they start grumbling against Moses. They have no water to drink. Now, again, we can look at this and kind of say, well, yeah, that's understandable. You know, you try going for 3 days without water. Right? You know, people say that you can live up to 7 days without water before you die. But really by the point that you hit, say, like day four, from what I have read, that essentially puts you out. Right, you're going to spend the last 3 of those 7 days just lying on the ground, just completely incapacitated. Probably one of the most miserable ways there is to die. So by this point, I mean, they're feeling it. It's day 3, and they're walking through the wilderness. And yet, what have they just witnessed? They've witnessed the wonders of God. Right, they have seen God encamped before them as a pillar of cloud and fire. Right? They've seen that stand between them and the Egyptians. They've seen the power of God split the Red Sea and create a dry crossing for them. And so by day three of wandering in the wilderness without water, again, you can understand how they could be upset, but at the same time, it's like, where's their faith? So they come to this place called Marah. And again, you can imagine you'd probably be pretty sore about this too. You've been wandering for 3 days in the wilderness and you finally come across some water, but you can't drink it. Because it is bitter. In other words, there's something wrong with it. We're not told exactly the source of the bitterness, why it's not drinkable, but it's bitter. And the Lord blesses them in a couple of ways. Go ahead, Wayne. Right, right. Yeah, it would kill you to drink it. Yeah, stagnant in some way. Yeah, there's something wrong with this water, which is why it's called Marah. Right, Marah means bitter. Yeah, in fact, you might remember in the book of Ruth. Remember Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi. Whenever her husband dies and her sons die, and so she comes back to Israel and she brings Ruth with her. And the Israelites say, oh look, Naomi has returned. Do you remember what Naomi says? Don't call me Naomi because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Therefore call me Marah. Right. When you read through Ruth next time, think of this. We're supposed to think back on the Exodus whenever we read through Ruth. So they come to this place called Marah because the water is bitter. They grumble against Moses. What shall we drink? And the Lord shows mercy in a couple of different ways. Immediately he shows mercy by showing Moses a log. And again, the text does not explain how any of this works. Right? And that's kind of the point. Like we're given to think this is a miracle. Right? I do not know of any function by which you throw a log into water and it becomes good water. Maybe that's just ignorance on my part. I grew up out in the woods and I have never made stagnant water good by throwing logs into it. We're given to think that this is a miracle. It doesn't explain how it works. The Lord shows him a log and he threw it into the water and the water became sweet. You know, that is potable, drinkable. Wayne? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he ties both of them together in this text, by the way, and he's going to do that in the next text as well. All right, so the Lord shows him the log, which he throws in the water and makes the water sweet, and the very next thing that we read after that is there the Lord made a statute for them and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Alright, so he ties this physical lesson, right? You were thirsty, so I'm giving you water to drink. Right? The water was bitter, so I'm making it sweet for you. He ties it to a spiritual lesson, right? You must diligently listen to the voice of the Lord. You must keep his commandments and all of his statutes. Because there's a spiritual lesson to the water, right? The water is not the only thing that's bitter in this passage, right? Israel has become bitter on account of it. And so it's kind of an object lesson, right? The Lord takes the water that is bitter and makes it sweet. And then he gives them this command, keep my commandments, keep all my statutes, and I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. In other words, there is a risk that God's people, Israel, can become just like Pharaoh. They can become just like Egypt if they don't listen to him. All right, and we spend a lot of time focusing on Pharaoh's attitude, his refusal to listen to God, his stubbornness, his willfulness, his desire to be seen as God. And the Lord tells Israel that's all a risk for them. They can fall into the same stubborn and willful attitude. That's the first way that the Lord blesses them. The second way is a little bit later. We read in verse 27, "Then they came to Elim," which just means big trees, "where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." All right, so the Lord doesn't just give them, you know, a little bit of water out in the wilderness that's been sweetened by a log. He provides them with a whole oasis of water for them to camp by, with all of these palm trees that, you know, we're not told what they're producing, but this is a place of abundance. This is a rich place out in the middle of the desert that they can camp out by and be refreshed by. And this pivots us into the next chapter. All right, so at the end of chapter 15, they arrive at Elim. The beginning of chapter 16, they set out from Elim. Any questions or comments before we continue into chapter 16? All right, so they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And by the way, this name, the wilderness of Sin, let me look just to make sure. Yeah, so this, that looks significant to us in English. Like it's, you know, it's metaphorical. They go into the wilderness of sin, and we know what sin is. That's not there in the Hebrew, right? The name sin is actually just transliterating the word sin, which in the Hebrew word sin, which in Hebrew is not the word for sin. Does that make sense? I don't feel like I've expressed that well. So sin in Hebrew does not mean sin in English. Right, there's a different word in Hebrew that means sin. It's just a place name. For us, we kind of make some connections that wouldn't have been there in Hebrew thinking. All right, so they come to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. All right, so we've just heard this story, and we're hearing it again. They grumble against them in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." All right, so this complaint sounds very, very similar to what we've just read, right? It's just a different object, right? At first, it's we don't have water, and this is bad, and we're going to complain about it. And the Lord provides them with water. All right, so the Lord is adding to His wonders. We've just seen His judgment. We've seen His salvation. We've seen Him giving Israel water whenever they are thirsty. Well, now they are hungry, and rather than expressing that in any kind of faithful way, again, they turn to grumbling against God's servants, Moses and Aaron. And what we read in verse 3, it strikes me a lot like Jonah. Right, as we just studied Jonah. And at the end of the book of Jonah, he wishes he was dead. And Israel here says the same thing. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Again, look at how quickly their attitude has changed. This was not their attitude whenever the Lord was leading them out of Egypt. Right? They were not saying to themselves, "Well, hold on, I wanted to die here." But now they're saying it. "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." But look at that picture of life in Egypt that they give. "When we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." That differs slightly from the description that we have been given of their life in Egypt. Right, I mean, this is pretty standard, you know, grass is greener kind of stuff here. Because how has their life in Egypt been portrayed up to this point? Have we gotten any indication that there were any meat pots in Egypt? That they were eating their fill of bread every day? That they were living in the lap of luxury? No, this is nonsense. But yet here they are. Wayne? Yeah, 2.5 months.
Yeah, what happened to all that bread they were supposed to be?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they kind of consumed it and didn't save it, didn't look forward, didn't plan ahead so much.
It's, yeah, I mean, there's only so much you can carry.
To the point where they're we're out of dough.
Yeah. That, again, I think the way that this wandering is presented, it's... we're supposed to be somewhat sympathetic to it, while at the same time recognizing their lack of faith. Because like in realistic terms, if we're thinking about unleavened bread, essentially hardtack, you know, if you're baking it all over the course of a day to carry, you know, like in a bundle on your back, you know, how long are you going to live off of that? Are you going to carry 2 months worth of Lord's Supper bread on your back? It, just imagine for a second that you are trying to do some long distance traveling on foot, I mean, in this weather, right? It's hot out. It's miserable out. Again, we're supposed to sympathize that they're kind of miserable. And how long is that bread really going to last you? I mean, 2 months is kind of a stretch. I don't know that I would blame it on, like, they're not preparing well so much as they have a lack of faith that the Lord is going to provide for them. Because He's told them that He's going to provide for them, and He's shown them that He will provide for them. And they're still at this juncture where they are without food, and they are convinced that the Lord has sent them out in the wilderness to die. That the Lord is not going to save them, the Lord's not going to provide for them, but they are rather going to die. And look at the two things that they're complaining about, meat and bread. Those are the two things that they want. And the Lord, as we continue to read, the Lord actually indulges them in this. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. All right, so again, just like we've read with the water, the Lord is giving a physical blessing, and He's accompanying it with the spiritual lesson, a spiritual test. I'm going to test them. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against Him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there shall be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. All right, so the narrative here, again, you have parallel cases between the water and the food. But with the case of the food, the narrative, obviously, much, much longer. Extended narrative. Because the Lord does not just indulge Israel in giving them meat and bread. Right? He gives them that blessing. But like we saw with the water, he blesses them in another way, and he connects it to a spiritual lesson. He gives them a blessing that they did not expect, which is the blessing of the Sabbath. And it's a blessing that clearly they don't exactly understand. At least not all of them do, because some of them go out on the seventh day to go and try to find this manna. Right, but the lesson of the water, the lesson of the manna and the quail is the same as the lesson of the Sabbath. And that is that the Lord will provide. Right, because, I mean, how do they live on the Sabbath? Well, the Lord gives special provision that on the sixth day, they're going to gather twice as much. All right, so you can imagine if you were one of them and you've been gathering manna, you know, for 5 days, and you've seen how it doesn't matter how much or how little you gather, at the end of the day, whenever you go in to measure it, you have exactly as much as you need. Right? It's like the, you know, any extra that you gathered in has disappeared, or any lack that you didn't gather in has suddenly appeared in your jar. And so by the day five, you've kind of come to expect this, right? Whenever you go to measure the manna that you have gathered, it's going to be the same as it's always been. And then on day six, you go to measure your manna, and suddenly you'd have twice as much as you're used to. All right, so the elders come to Moses to report, "Hey, we gathered and we have ended up with twice as much." In other words, like, what's going on? And the Lord tells Israel through Moses, this is the way it's going to work. Right? I'm blessing the Sabbath day that you will keep it holy. Right? You will not do any work on the Sabbath day. Instead, I'm giving you enough food on the sixth day so that you will have enough for the seventh day as well, and you don't have to do any work. So not only is the Lord blessing them in the way they asked, giving them meat and bread, but he's extending that blessing out so that he's giving them something that they did not ask for and did not expect, that one day out of every week, they don't have to work to provide for themselves. They don't have to work at all to provide for themselves. Which again, think about it this way. If you are, say that you're trying to walk from here to, I don't know, pick a place like Jacksonville or Savannah. And you're, again, you're trying to go there on foot. And you've just got to gather your food as you go along. You just, you know, you have what you can carry with you. Do you really think that you're going to be able to take a whole day off once every week? I don't know if you've got any experience wandering around out in the wilderness like that, but it just, that's insane. No, you don't get to take a day off in the wilderness, right? The day you take off is the day that you've started to die. And yet the Lord blesses them and says, no, you're going to take one day off every week. All right, so the point is not don't work. All right, that's, in other words, that's not the whole point. Right? Like if they're working on the Sabbath, they're breaking the Sabbath. The point is the Lord will provide. All right, and that's going to be important for our understanding of the Sabbath later on, and important for our understanding of the gospel in particular. But we'll get to that when we get to it. Thank you so much for your kind attention, your questions, and your comments this morning.